Turn your Bibles with me tonight to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We are coming to one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Coming down to verse 14 eventually. And that, for years and years, was my life verse. How many of you have a life verse? All right? That's okay if you don't. Some people say, I love the whole Bible. You know, I love a life verse. Some people like to pick out a verse that's going to be their special verse, and they sign their name at the bottom of a letter, and they'll put their reference of their life verse down there. And for a number of years, this was my life verse. And down in verse 14, it says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The truth is, this whole second part, I guess the middle of this chapter, it's just been precious to me throughout all of my Christian life. And we're coming into those very same verses here as we're going through the book of Philippians. Now, tell me, what do we know about the church of Philippi? What kind of church were they? Yes, the joyful church. Okay, the joyful church. And so a lot of what we're learning is applicable to a church who wants to have the joy of the Lord. We want to be a joyful church? Let's pattern after the good things that are evident in the church at Philippi. Since it's one of my favorite passages, I hope you will pardon me if I slow down a little bit and maybe do a couple messages out of these verses. Also, those of you who are really sharp, you might remember he preached on that verse before. Well, so far, the Lord's given me a new message. Even though I did preach on some of these when I first came to Bethel Baptist, this week the Lord's given me a brand new message out of some of the same verses. You know what's really neat about the Word of God? It's inexhaustible. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The truth is, we can never exhaust this book. I heard about one preacher, he started out in a new church, and he came up there and he preached John 3:16 for his first sermon. And he came back the next week and he preached John 3:16. And he came back the next week and he preached John 3:16. I don't remember how many weeks this continued. And then finally, one of the deacons said to him, sir, why do you keep preaching John 3:16? And he said, because you guys haven't responded to it yet. Well, that's a pretty good answer, huh? But you know, you can look up sermons on John 3:16, and every one of them will be different because God's Word is inexhaustible. So we come today to Philippians chapter 3, and I want to focus in today on verse 9 and 10. We preached on verse 9 just last week, but I want to tie it in with verse 10 and focus on verse 10 in a special way. Let's read both of those verses together. I'll read it and you follow along. Philippians 3. Verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that the things you've been teaching me and reminding me about this passage of Scripture would be made clear upon our hearts tonight. Father, I've prepared this message through the week, but this afternoon I didn't have enough time like I wanted to look it over. Lord, some of that's my own fault. I pray that you'll have grace and mercy today and allow this message to speak to people's hearts. Speak through me, Lord. I just want to be a mouthpiece for you. Don't let me get in the way. Don't let me trust my own self. But Lord, let me trust in you as I present the very same principles from these verses that you've been teaching me. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we talked about whose righteousness are we trusting. And that's what verse 9 is dealing with. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Whose righteousness are we standing in? Well, Trusting my own righteousness or God's righteousness not only determines our salvation, but it also determines our sanctification. There's a key word in the very next verse, verse 10. What's the first word in verse 10? You say it out loud. That. And that little word that ties verse 10 in with verse 9. So when we study verse 9 about not trusting our own righteousness, but trusting in God's righteousness, verse 10 tells us what will be the result of trusting our own righteousness, or trusting God's righteousness, and why it's so important to rely upon God's righteousness in our lives, not only for our soul's salvation, but also for our life's sanctification. Why is that so important? Verse 10, so that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. It's so important because that is the way that I'm going to know Him, that I may know Him. A lot of times we preach on verse 10 by itself, but that word that ties it in. It shows that when we rely on His righteousness and not on our own, that's what enables us to know Him, to really know Him. It is this God-reliance in the Christian life that enables us to know Christ in an exciting way, in a way that brings spiritual growth and it brings sanctification. Last time we saw that the church in Galatia, a few books before this, they were rebuked, they were scolded for thinking that their own sanctification could be accomplished by trying harder. He said in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, this is what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And what was the answer to that? How did they receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith, okay? And then he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer to that is, okay, he said to the Galatians, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer to that is, come on, you got to think with me tonight, okay? No, okay, if you're not thinking, we're not going anywhere, okay? You got to think. All right, right, the answer is no. They're not going to be made perfect by the flesh. Their sanctification, their growth in the Lord, as we've been talking about at Bethel Baptist Church, growing to love God and grow together and serve others, that's only going to be accomplished when we rely on Him and His righteousness. The same way that our salvation was accomplished is the same way that our sanctification is going to be accomplished. You know, our salvation was imputed that way. God's righteousness, bam, imparted to us in one moment when we trusted Christ as Savior. The Bible uses the word imputed righteousness. It was counted to our account. And at that moment, we know Him as our personal Savior. We're born into the family. But just like being born into an earthly family is only the beginning of that relationship, so being born into God's family is only the beginning of really knowing Him. When I was a little baby, I didn't really know my mom and dad very well. Okay? It doesn't take many days looking up from the crib till I recognize that face. And now I'm crying until I see mommy or daddy's face. And Aunt Matilda comes and picks me up and I'm still crying. I'm still crying until mommy's got me, right? Because it doesn't take long to begin to get to know your parents. And that relationship builds and builds throughout the years. In the same way, being born again is just the start of knowing Christ. And so here the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians ever, says, I'm going to trust His righteousness and not my own. I'm going to rely upon Him so that I can know Him better. So that I can know God in a more intimate way, in a more important way, in some very significant ways. And that's why I say tonight that trusting my own righteousness or God's righteousness not only determines our salvation, but it dictates our sanctification as well. Now, what were those significant ways that the Apostle Paul wanted to know Jesus Christ? They're right in verse 10. He says that I may know Him. In what way, Paul? The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. These are the significant ways in which we can know Christ. If we can get the concept of relying on His righteousness. So I call this message, Knowing Him Through Reliance. Knowing Him Through Reliance. As I look across our crowd tonight, I see people who tell me, Preacher, I've been saved. I've already received Jesus as my Savior. Most of you have told me personally your very testimony of how you received Christ. And I believe you. Okay? Praise the Lord for it. But listen, don't you want to know Him deeper? Don't you want to know Him in a more intimate way? Some people, you start to get to know Him and you think, that's enough. That's enough. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is true. To know Him is to love Him. And then to love Him is to know Him. And it's a cycle that continues through our Christian growth. So how do we get to know Him in these significant ways? It all goes back to verse 9, relying upon Him, knowing Him through reliance, not on my own righteousness, but trusting in Him, relying upon Him. Let's look at those significant ways. Number one, power in soul winning. You say, here you go again, preacher, talking about soul winning. It doesn't even say soul winning in that verse. It says knowing the power of His resurrection. So where are you going to get soul winning out of this one, preacher? Okay, hang with me, all right? Paul wanted to continue to experience Christ's power to give life. The power of His resurrection. What's that talking about? Resurrection is coming back to life. He said, Lord, I want to know the power of Your resurrection. I want to know that life-giving power. I want to see You giving life. He wasn't talking about His own future resurrection. Because He didn't say, sometime in the future, Lord, I want to know the power of Your... He said, right now. He said, right now I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And right now I'm suffering the loss of all things that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Right now I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. So he wasn't talking about His future resurrection when he said, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Somebody says, well, no, he was talking about His salvation. No, Paul was already saved. He already knew the life-giving power in his own life. So what is he asking for here? When he says, I want to know the power of His resurrection, he's saying, I experienced the life-giving power on the road to Damascus when You saved me. And I know I'm going to experience it in the future when I'm raised and I have a new life and a new body. But he said, Lord, I want to know the power of Your resurrection right now. I want to see Your life-giving power right now. How could Paul see His life-giving power now? He was already saved. He wasn't ready to be resurrected yet. By seeing somebody else saved. Because when he sees somebody else saved, there's the life-giving power again. That's what Paul longed for. That's what he dedicated his life for. That's why he gave up everything and traveled and walked from city to city. Sometimes he was mistreated. He was even stoned and left for dead one time. But why was he willing to do all that? Because the most important thing to him was seeing that life-giving power. But he knew, just going city to city and talking to people, that wouldn't produce the life-giving power. It was only to be known in reliance upon Him, in reliance upon God and His righteousness. Just because he was, you know, the great Saul of Tarsus and everybody knew him. And now he was converted. And so all the Christians were like, wow, he used to persecute. And now look at him. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We get, you know, some traveling speaker comes in and he tells his story of how, you know, he was on drugs and his life was totally messed up. And now he's living for God. And we're like, wow, that's really something. Okay. To tell you the truth, it is really something. It's a miracle. But it's just as much of a miracle when God preserves somebody from drugs and they never touch alcohol and they never smoke cigarettes and then they get saved. It's still just as much of a miracle because the guy who smokes cigarettes, does drugs and everything else is not any more lost than the religious moral guy who doesn't know Christ. And they're both going to end up in the same place if they don't get saved. Okay? So it's just as much of a miracle when either one. Sometimes I think it's more of a miracle when the self-righteous guy gets saved. Because he thinks he's okay. He doesn't think he needs anything. So either one's as much of a miracle. But here's, you know, the Apostle Paul, he said, no, I'm not going to trust myself. Earlier in the chapter, he said, if anybody else has reason they can trust in the flesh, I got more reason than they do. And he goes on and tells some of the things that he did in the flesh. And then, lest you think he was bragging, he said, I count all that like dung. Remember that? That I may win Christ. And Paul said, the whole reason that I'm alive is because I want to see the resurrection power of Christ working through my life in the life of somebody else. And I want to see that person have resurrection power when they get saved. And so he's praying here for the power in soul winning. This was Paul's main goal. 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He said, whatever it takes. If I have to be humble and weak in order to win somebody else, then I'll be weak. If I have to be distinguished so I can talk to the king, to King Agrippa, then I'll be distinguished. And I'll be able to speak in exalted language that King Agrippa will respect. Or I can bring it down here and talk to a kid. Or talk to one of the Scythians or barbarians and show them how to be saved. He said, I just want to preach the gospel. And I'll do whatever I have to do to share that gospel within the realm of things that are right and just. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said, if I keep silent, if I don't tell other people how to be saved, woe is unto me. And if you ever study that word woe in the Bible, it means big trouble. You're in big trouble. Paul said, I'm in big trouble if I don't share this. I've got to share the gospel. And that's the way it should be in each one of our lives. We should say, I've got to share the gospel with people. I've got to show people how to get saved. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Listen to that verse again. He says, we're ambassadors. We're representing Christ. He said, it's almost like God is beseeching you. He is. God is telling you to get saved. But he's telling you by us. And we're giving you that message, be reconciled to God. Be brought back together with God. Have your sins forgiven. Have that wall that's between you and God broken down. And be saved and receive Him as Savior. Paul said, I want to know God's power. I like to put it this way. I want to know your power, Lord, so that when I talk to their ears, you're talking to their hearts. Have you ever experienced that in your life? If you do, you'll know the difference. There's a big difference between talking to somebody's ears and God's not talking to their heart. Or you're talking to their ears and God's talking to their heart. And there's a power there. Sometimes you can sense the presence of the Holy Spirit by how the person responds. I like to go in faith, always believing that His power is going to work in their heart because I asked Him for it. And I've sought to be right with Him. And so I like to go in faith believing that that power is there. But part of it is really asking for it. If Paul had to say, I want to know the power of His resurrection, then we can't sit back and assume, yeah, well, I probably have God's power on my life. No, we got to beg for it. We got to ask for it. How much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Luke 11:13. So we've got to get serious about that and say, Lord, I want to know the power of Your resurrection. And I think many of you do. Many of you said a couple weeks ago, I want to be like Andrew. Lord, would You use me to bring one to Christ? Folks, that's only going to happen if we have God's power for soul winning. And how do we get that power? Asking for it, yes, but in this passage, by relying on His righteousness and not on our own. You know, don't go out thinking, I can do it. I can do it. I can win somebody to Christ. No, we got to rely on His righteousness. All right. What does focusing on my righteousness produce? What kind of response? Maybe this response. I can see people saved even without prayer. That's not true, is it? And we wouldn't say it that way, but sometimes we live that way, we respond that way, thinking, you know, I can see people saved even without prayer. That's relying on my own righteousness. Here's another one. My unconfessed sins won't squelch the power of God, because really I'm doing better than a lot of other folks are. See, if we start thinking that way, we're relying on our own righteousness. I'm doing a lot better than a lot of other folks are. No. If there's unconfessed sin, let's confess it. Let's get right. Here's another one. Well, I'm unworthy to witness for Christ, so I just better be quiet. You know what that person who says that or thinks that is doing? They're relying on their own righteousness. I'm unworthy to witness. Yeah, we're all unworthy. But we've got His righteousness. Okay? And that makes it so we can witness for Him. Here's another one. I go soul winning, but I just never see anybody saved. Paul said, I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to see somebody have life imparted to them. And, oh, we'll have dry times in our Christian witness and testimony. We'll have some times when you know, we're just going and we're being faithful to witness, but, you know, we don't see anybody saved for a while. But if we can go time after time, month after month, year after year, and never see anybody saved, then we've got to say, Lord, I must be relying on my own righteousness. Because if I'm relying on You, then I'm going to know the power of Your resurrection. And I'm going to see that resurrection power in people's lives. Now, focusing on God's righteousness, when it comes to soul winning, produces this response. Lord, I'll be Your mouthpiece, but You've got to do the work in their heart. Lord, I'll be Your mouthpiece. I'm kind of nervous about it, but Lord, I'll speak up for You. But when I do, Lord, You've got to work in their hearts. Because there's nothing I can do to save somebody. You've got to do it, Lord. Relying on His righteousness gives this response. There's no reason why God's power cannot be on my life today for winning souls. You know, we can wake up in the morning, and if we're relying on His power, we can think, you know what? There's no reason that God's power can't be on my life right now for me to see somebody saved. We think, well, there is some reason. I yelled at my wife last night. Okay, ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask your wife to forgive you. And then there's no reason why you can't have God's power on your life for winning your souls. There's no reason. If we're relying on His righteousness and not our own, we can see people saved. So Paul said, look, Lord, I want to know You, not just in salvation, but I want to know the power of Your resurrection. And to know that power, I've got to rely on You, knowing Him through reliance. Let's look at the second one. He said also, I want to know not only the power of His resurrection, but the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings. If we want to know God in this intimate way, it comes through relying on Him. And we will know, first of all, power in soul winning. But secondly, we'll know peace in suffering. Peace in suffering. The fellowship of His sufferings. You know, the only way to know real peace in the time of suffering is to rely on God's righteousness and not our own. People know that it's right to be strong in a trial. And so they think, you know, I'm just going to be strong. You know, I can make it through this. It's a rough time. Things are going tough right now, but I can make it. I'm going to be strong. Listen, in your own strength, you can't. In your own strength, it just doesn't work. You've got to rely upon Him and His righteousness to know peace in suffering. How do you know if you're focusing on your righteousness or His? Well, focusing on my own righteousness will produce these responses. Why is this happening to me? Okay? Aren't we tempted to think that? Why is this happening to me? But when we say that, we're saying, Lord, I'm pretty good. This problem should be happening to somebody else who's a lot more wicked than I am. And what we're doing is we're relying on our own righteousness. So don't ask that question. Just resist the temptation to say, Lord, why is this happening to me? I deserve better. Here I set out to live for you. I go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night, and look what happens. You know, why is this happening to me? No, wait a minute. That's relying on your own righteousness when you think that way. Here's another one. I deserve better than this. I mean, look at how I'm living. I deserve better than this. No, that's looking at our own righteousness. The truth is, we deserve worse. We deserve worse than what we get, don't we? There's some people, I don't know which preacher started this, but there's some people when you see them, you say, hey, how you doing? They'll say, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. That's a good answer, you know. And someday I'll probably figure out which person got that started, but better than I deserve. Focusing on my own righteousness in times of suffering produces this. Here, I try to live for God. And look what happens. I go out soul winning on Monday night, and then my refrigerator breaks down. My car, you know, messes up. Here, I try to do something for the Lord, and look what happens. Listen, that's focusing on our own righteousness. Focusing on God's righteousness when it comes to suffering and the peace that comes produces this response. Not my will, but thine be done. Who said that? Anybody remember? Yes, good. Jesus. And where was he when he said that? In the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, suffering some of the most intense agony that anyone could ever suffer. Because in that garden, as he contemplated the thought of just in the upcoming hours going to the cross and taking on all of man's sin. And because he was God, he knew how horrible that was going to be, because he knew everything. As he contemplated that, the Bible said that the stress and the pressure was so much that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Doctors tell us that under extreme stress, it's possible for the blood vessels and so forth to break forth, even in your head, and to start sweating blood. And that's what Jesus was going through. Intense suffering, only to be exceeded by the suffering he was going to have on the cross in the upcoming hours. But folks, none of us ever suffered like the cross, but I would like to say that none of us have ever even suffered like the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he was able to say, not my will, but thine be done. You say, yeah, well, he was God. Yeah, but he was 100% man as well. And the Hebrew says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, so that he can, uses the word succor or help us. He can help us because he knows what we're going through. That's one of the great teachings about Jesus being man. Of course, Jesus was 100% God. Not denying that. But he's 100% man. How can he be 100% of two different things? Mathematically, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All right? It's a paradox, but it's true. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. And the manhood of Christ is a great comfort to us because he knows what we're going through. And he can enable us, if we'll rely on his righteousness, when we go through those times of suffering, to say, not my will, but thine be done. This morning in Sunday school class, one of you men brought out the fact that in 1 Peter, you think it teaches, I agree with you, that all of us are going to have a time of some serious trial. If we're relying on our own righteousness, we're going to get discouraged. But if we rely on his righteousness, we can say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Here's another response. When we're relying on his righteousness and not our own, and times of suffering come, we could say this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, some people quote that verse and they cut it off. They say, all things work together for good. Chop. Or they say, all things work together for good to them that love God. Chop. But listen to the whole verse. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So there's some qualifications here. First of all, you got to love God. You got to be saved. But that's not the end of it. Oh, yeah, if you're saved, everything works for your good. No, if you're saved and you're following his purpose, you're called according to his purpose. If you're saying, Lord, I want to do your will, well, then everything's going to work out for your good. Even the trials, even the hard times, somehow God is working that out for your good. And someday you'll get to heaven and look back, or maybe even later in life, you'll be able to look back and say, you know, I thought that was going to be really bad, but it was good. I can see now why God allowed it. And it was hard going through it, and it seemed really bad. But the Lord gave me the faith to trust Him. And now I look back and I say, oh, Lord, what You did was good. Think about Joseph. Sold by his brothers into slavery. And then he finally works hard as a slave, and he moves up, and pretty soon he's in charge of the whole household, and it's kind of good being a slave like that. And then the master's wife accuses him of something that he wasn't even doing. And he gets thrown into prison. And so now he's back. He's even worse off than being a slave. Now he's in prison. And prison wasn't like it is nowadays, you know, with TV sets and weightlifting and all that. Okay? You know, the guys come out of prison and they're just ripped, you know, from lifting weights nowadays. Okay, it wasn't like that in the old-time prisons. And Joseph was pretty low. But when it was all said and done, he could look back and see why God sent him to Egypt. It was to preserve the whole nation of Israel. And maybe by the eye of faith, he could look ahead and realize it was to preserve the seed from which the Messiah was going to come. And God had a great plan. And Joseph had to suffer, but the suffering was worth it. And he looked back and he said, God meant it for good. He said to his brothers, you sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the truth is, if we're called according to His purpose, the suffering is for our good. Acts 5:14 says, and they departed from the presence of the council, this is the disciples, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, there's an unusual response to suffering, isn't it? They said, we're suffering. We're getting beaten. We're suffering shame for the name of Christ. This is great. They rejoiced. That's what it says. They rejoiced. So here we are out soul winning, and somebody slams the door in your face. You'll say, amen. Treasure in heaven. Okay? They're persecuting me. I'm going to have treasure in heaven. This is great. Hey, wasn't that great? We got a door slammed in our face. Yeah, that's great. You know? That's the response the disciples had. How does that come? Relying on His righteousness. If I'm relying on my own righteousness, I said, why am I even out here? It's hot, I'm sweaty, these people don't want to listen anyway. Forget it. They don't want to listen, fine. Just let them burn in hell. See, that's my own righteousness. But when I rely on His righteousness, I say, hey, this is great. I'm willing to suffer for Him. Romans 8:18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. 1 Peter 2:21 ties in suffering with being like Christ. You know, we've had enough teaching here at Bethel Baptist Church that you understand that the goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus Christ. And we think about how wonderful He was and how great He was. And we think, yeah, I want to be like Christ. That'll be wonderful, you know, to be able to see God use in my life like He used Jesus and see all these great things. Boy, I want to be like Jesus. But being like Jesus also means suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 says, even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. People talk about, you know, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, those are footsteps of suffering. And we've got to be willing to suffer for Him. When the Bible talks about being like Christ, it talks about suffering. And notice how it ties it right in our verse. Look down again in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. You see, when we're being like Christ, we're being conformed to be like Him. It's being conformed unto His death. It's getting to the point where we're willing to sacrifice everything for God, like He did. That's what it means to be like Christ, to say, Lord, I'll give You everything, because I want to grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And so here we see the third thing. Number one was power and soul winning. If we want to see God's power and soul winning, we've got to rely on His righteousness and not on our own. So we can know Him in that intimate way that gives us power and soul winning. If we want to know peace in times of suffering, then we've got to rely on His righteousness and not on our own, so that we can know Him in an intimate way that will give us peace in suffering. And then lastly tonight, if we are sincere about wanting to make progress in our sanctification, progress in our Christian growth, then we've got to say, Lord, I'm going to rely on your righteousness for that growth so that I can know you in a close way and you'll produce that sanctification, that Christian growth, that I'll be made conformable unto Christ. I'll be more like him. Too many Christians are conformed to the world instead of being conformed to Christ. You look around in Christianity today, and half the time you can't tell the difference between an unsaved person and a Christian. It ought not be that way. We shouldn't be squeezed into the mold of this world. It's so disheartening sometimes to see people who call themselves Christians, and yet you don't see any difference. And you talk to them, they talk like the world, they act like the world, they go to the places the world goes, they're involved in entertainment that's not pleasing to God, worldly entertainment, and they say, but we love God. And, you know, they love God one moment, and then they're involved in this other stuff another moment. And that's not the way God intended it. He said, be not conformed to this world. The Christian walk is a life. It's not just something you put on Sundays. It's a life that is changed more and more into the image of Christ. How are we conformed into his image? Not by our own strength. Not by our own righteousness, but by focusing on his righteousness. Focusing on our own righteousness for sanctification will produce responses like this. You ready? I can do this if I just try harder. This Christian life thing, I can do this if I just try harder. This particular sinful thing, this besetting sin, I can lick it if I just try harder. Or winning somebody to Christ, you know, I can do it if I just try harder. Remember that kid's book, The Little Engine That Could? You know, that little engine, he's trying to make it up. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Okay? Hey, it's a cute story, but let me tell you, it teaches humanism to kids. It teaches them that you can do it in your own strength. You can lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, as they say. Did you ever think about that phrase? That's physically impossible. Put on some boots and then try to pick yourself up. It's physically impossible. Oh, I lifted myself by my own bootstrap. It's a stupid saying. You can't do it. That's to show you you can't do it on your own. And the Christian life isn't the little engine that could. The Christian life is the little Mark Needler who can't. But the big Jesus Christ who can. One of the things in my prayer life, in my prayer list, is I pray and I say, Lord, let it be a little Mark and a big Christ. Okay, in my family, let it be little Mark, but big Christ. At Bethel Baptist Church, let it be little me and big Christ. John 3:30 is kind of my current life verse. It says, he must increase and I must decrease. Okay, John the Baptist said that. Everybody was following John the Baptist. And he said, I don't want him following me. I want him following Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. Folks, the wrong response, relying on our own righteousness for sanctification, produces this thought, I can just lick it. I can lick this if I try harder. I think I can. I think I can. And what does that produce? Frustration. Trying to live the Christian life in my own strength. Frustration. Defeat. And then pretty soon, if you keep on in your own strength, it produces giving up. Where once again, you're in a service. Young people, you're at camp. And you hear the preaching and God convicts and you think, yeah, but I made that decision before and I fell flat on my face. And I'm not going to make the decision again. You know why you fell flat on your face? Yeah, because it just didn't work for me, preacher. It just didn't work. Some people say that about the Christian life. It just doesn't work for me. I like to say, it just doesn't work. What is it? God doesn't work for you? Well, no, preacher, God still works. Jesus doesn't work for, oh, no, no, the Holy Spirit doesn't work. No, the Holy Spirit works, preacher. Oh, so do you mean, when you say it doesn't work, you mean like the Bible doesn't work for you? Well, no, the Bible works. Yeah, what you mean is you were relying on your own strength. And that's why you fell. Sometimes, right now there's a movement against making decisions for Christ. And let me tell you, I'm not for that movement. All right? They call it decisional Christianity, where, you know, the preacher says, make a decision for Christ, receive him as your Savior. And then he says, make a decision, surrender your life to Christ. And he says, make a decision and get rid of that wrong thing in your life. Or make a decision and start doing this good thing in your life. Prayer, Bible reading, soul winning. Make a decision about it. And come forward and make a decision. And they say, they're against that. Folks, the Bible's for that. Jesus said, come unto me. Make that decision. And then Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. Okay? Moses, if you're on with my side, come over here. If you're with Nadab and Abihu, go over there. Make a decision. He divided the side. All right? Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. The gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? Christianity is decisional. But watch, because we believe that, the danger is to think that the decision is the end. Here you are, you're out in your pew and you're listening to the preaching and God's working in your heart, and then we all stand for the time of invitation. The preacher says, if the Lord's worked in your heart, then come forward, and you're grabbing the chair in front of you and you're thinking, I know I should go, but I don't know because this is a big decision in my life. If I get right about this, it's going to be really hard. And you're kind of, and what do my friends think if I go forward and all this? And finally you think, you know, it doesn't matter. I love God. I'm going to go. And so you let go of that chair and you step out in the aisle. And once you take that first step, it just feels like the Lord takes you the rest of the way, doesn't it? It's just that first step that the devil makes so hard. And then you make it up and you maybe pray with somebody or whatever, and you get right with God and you think, whew, I'm glad that's done. But watch, the decision is only the beginning. Don't be deceived into thinking the decision is the end. Because sometimes the devil makes the decision in such a battle, we think that's the end. No, the decision is the beginning. It says, now I'm willing to do what you want me to do, Lord. Now do it, but now do it in His strength. It's got to be relying on Him every day and every moment. And every time that temptation comes around, it's again, Lord, I'm relying on you. You're going to help me right now. I'm trusting you. You told me the power is available. So, Lord, I'm trusting your power for sanctification right now. And when you cast yourself on Him, He'll enable. And He'll give you the power. Now, there still has to be that personal discipline to do what God's enabling you to do. You can't get to the end of the day and say, well, I messed up. I guess you blew it, God. You didn't help me. No, His help is there. You've got to accept that help. But you see, it's just a different outlook. It's relying on His righteousness and not my own, so that I get to know Him better. And when you know Him intimately, it becomes a lot easier to grow in that sanctification. Because you say, I know Him so well, I love Him. I don't want to hurt Him. Why is it that it seems like if you raise your kids right, that they get to some age, it's not any set age, but a certain level maybe of maturity or Christian maturity, where all of a sudden something kicks in and now they want to do what's right because they don't want to hurt mom and dad, because they love their mom and dad. You know, when they were little kids, sure they loved their mom and dad, but they did what was right because they didn't want to get a spanking. They didn't want to get in trouble. They did what was right out of fear. Then they get a little bit older and you still have to discipline them, but now you say, listen, you make your bed every day, take out the trash, take care of the dishes, and at the end of the week we'll give you an allowance each week. And so now they're doing what's right out of reward. Okay? That's not wrong. God tells us He'll reward us when we get to heaven. It's not wrong even to fear the Lord and do what's right out of fear. But it seems like the young people, if they're trained right, will move up another step. And then they'll start doing what's right because it's their duty, because it's the right thing to do. And then there's a fourth step where they say, now I'm doing it out of love. Love for the Lord, love for my mom and dad. And, you know, maybe you've got grown kids and they come home and they say, oh, mom, I'll get the dishes. Yeah, because they love you. Okay, boy, we should do that when you're a teenager, you know. See, because now they're doing it out of love. I love. It's the same way with our Christian walk. None of those motivations are wrong, but love is the highest motivation. And we ought to say, you see, sanctification gets a lot easier when you get to this level. When you get to know Him intimately by trusting in His righteousness, that I may know Him, and then He makes you conformable unto Christ. And the conformation, conforming unto Him becomes a lot easier because it's out of love. It's not like, well, I got to do this because it's my duty, and so I guess I'm going to read my Bible every day. Well, if that's the level you're at, then go ahead and read your Bible every day. It's right. It's your duty. But ask God to move you up to loving Him. Maybe you're over here and you say, well, I know if I read my Bible every day, God will bless me. I'll have success. Joshua 1:8. Or, man, if I don't read my Bible, God's probably going to zap me. Fear of punishment, okay? Well, wherever level you're on, that's fine. Do the right thing. But as you get to know Him better, to know Him is to love Him. And when you start loving Him, that's what Paul said. I want to know you so well that I do these things out of love, and I'm relying on your righteousness and not my own. And that's the level that we want Christ to move us up to. Now, when it comes to the sanctification, focusing on God's righteousness produces these responses. Matthew 11:28-30. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Now watch, if the Christian life feels like a heavy weight to you, if you think, oh man, it's just so hard to live the Christian life, okay, something's not right. Because Jesus said His yoke is easy and His burden is light. You say, well, what's not right? What's not right is you must be relying on your own righteousness. Because as you rely on His righteousness, it'll develop that you'll know Him and then be conformed unto Christ. It all fits together. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye that have labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What we're talking about is His image produced in me, not by my own effort, but by the Holy Spirit. Everybody turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this. How does this happen? How is this sanctification produced in my life? How am I conformed to the image of Christ? It's pretty plain that it's by God's Holy Spirit, not by my own efforts. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, let's break that down a little bit. In verse 17 he says, the Lord is this Spirit, this Holy Spirit that we're talking about here. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. The Christian life is not bondage. It's liberty. It's freedom. Not freedom to do whatever I feel like doing in the flesh, but freedom from the power of sin. I used to be a slave to this sin. I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't overcome it. But now I'm free. And that's through the Holy Spirit, not through my own strength. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How does it happen? Well, we all, with an open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now, I believe that word glass means mirror. And in other parts of the book of James, it talks about God's Word like a mirror. And we behold ourselves. We look in the Bible, and it reflects, and we see ourselves, and how wicked and sinful we still are, even though we're saved. But it says that we also behold the image of Christ in this Word. And as we behold the image of Christ, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's glorious. It's like, wow, this is great. Living the Christian life is wonderful. And I take another step. And I follow Him step by step. And it's great. And I'm changed into His image more and more like Jesus from glory to glory, from step to step. And then what's it say at the end? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It comes in reliance upon Him. Reliance upon Him. Not on my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. This wonderful passage in Philippians 3:10 has that very significant word, that. To show us that power and soul winning, peace and suffering, and progress and sanctification are all to be known only when we rely on His righteousness in us and not our own righteousness. We are so ingrained with the teaching of self-sufficiency But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Let's cry out to the Lord today to change our thinking, to change the object of our reliance, to find our sufficiency in Him alone for our salvation first and then for our sanctification. Then we too, like the Apostle Paul, can know Him in an intimate way and His power for soul winning and the peace and suffering and the progress in becoming more and more of what He wants us to be. Let's bow in prayer.